Good morning. It's always a joy to gather here. I had no idea this was going to be a special joy today, but it is because of people who are here today that I didn't anticipate seeing. So our dear brother Oliva Kari is here. He and his family are precious to us. It's so good to see Ola. And then as I was speaking with Ola, in come the Hildebrands. Wow, so back on the back row, the Hildebrands. What a joy to see all of them. And you may not know that the Hildebrands are making a move to Tennessee. And so this is their farewell tour, and we get to be a part of it. So you be sure to greet them. Peter Wrench and his family are here to spend time with the grandparents. That's a joy as well. And for all of these special guests, I know you're disappointed because you expected to see Matt up here. Surprise! it's a joy to be able to speak to you this morning. About this time last year, I was talking to Matt, and I said, Matt, when you come to the parable of the minas in Luke 19, I'd really like a crack at that because that's a very special passage to me. And he said, sure. And when we got to January, that's when Matt arrived in Luke 19. And so we scheduled it so that I would speak in Matt's place. And I worked diligently on the sermon, and then on Friday, I called Matt and said, Matt, I'm sick, and I'm not going to be able to do this. And so Matt quickly jumped in, prepared a sermon, and took my place. And it turned out that was a nasty case of COVID and kept me out of commission for several weeks. But then I got back on my feet, and Matt came to me and he said, you know, I've got a week in February where I'd like to take off. And you were going to approach the parable of the minas a little differently than I was. And you were going to place a focus on some things that were a little different. And so I think it would still be good if you preached that sermon and you could expound on those other areas. And I said, sure, that'll be great. And I got sick again. I relapsed with COVID, and I was down again for several weeks. But we haven't given up. So Matt said to me, you know, I'm going to take vacation. And maybe you could try this again. So last week, I was on deck just in case something happened to the Laviolas and a baby came early. And sure enough, baby came early, and guess who got sick? But thanks be to God, Bert was able to come and fill in, and I'm so grateful for your message on the gospel last week. It was a true blessing, and I know that those of you who are here were very blessed by that. So anyway, we're going to try this again. And I just wanted to warn you that if in the middle of the sermon I get pale and shaky and I run out the door, you will know God does not want you to hear this message. Okay? Over the past 2 or 3 years, I have been drawn back to this passage over and over, particularly as I was moving toward retirement and considering what retirement would look like and what does God want of me during that period in my life. And so I wanted to be able to share with you some of the things that God has taught me through this parable. And with that in mind, would you please stand and honor the reading of God's word. We'll be in Luke 19. I should have called you there. Luke 19, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back." But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest?" Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Okay, first let's get some context, covering some things you've already heard from Matt back in January, but we'll give you a refresher. We know that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem, journeying toward the cross, knowing what it was that he would endure. He's been in the area of Jericho, and we've just seen 2 back-to-back dramatic stories of lives that were transformed by Jesus. First, blind Bartimaeus, and then the despised chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. And in verse 11, we pick up as Jesus continues to walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. It says, "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately." So while they were listening to these things, what were the things they were listening to? That is, as they were hearing Zacchaeus declare that he was going to give half of everything he owned to the poor, and whomever he had defrauded, he'd pay them back everything times 4. And then they heard these things. They heard Jesus pronounce, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Amen. So we have to get the picture here. We've got lots of folks on the road to Jerusalem for the Passover, just like Jesus, and there were great crowds, and they've been caught up in the excitement of all the hubbub that's surrounding Jesus. They have witnessed dramatic healings, and they've seen the most despicable sinner in all of Jericho repent and commit to bankrupt himself to set things right. So there's this building excitement surrounding Jesus as this crowd of pilgrims makes its way slowly toward Jerusalem. And more people are saying, could this be the promised Messiah? Could this be God's anointed, the Son of David, who's going to depose these evil Romans and take the throne and usher in the kingdom of God? And, you know, I try to put myself in their place. And you sense this excitement building. And we know the promises of Messiah. And we know the expectation that he's going to overthrow the Romans. And Israel will once again be free. That's the expectation. And if you think about it, Jesus doesn't have an army with him, right? How is he going to conquer the Romans? What do you think they were thinking? Honestly, I think that if I were among that crowd, I would be thinking, God will call down a host from heaven. You know, the mighty army of God, as he did in the Old Testament. And he will bring about the destruction of the Romans and bring in the new kingdom. That's kind of the expectation. Could that happen at Passover in Jerusalem? That's their hope. And it's not just the crowds. It's the 12 also. In this context, it's at this time that Matthew tells us that James and John are jockeying for the important roles in the coming kingdom, enlisting Mom to lobby Jesus for one to sit on his right hand and the other on his left when he takes the throne. The other 10 are complaining, probably because they didn't put in their applications for prime minister quite as quickly as James and John. And they're doing this right in front of Jesus and right after he told them in Luke 18 and 32 that he would be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourged and killed on the third day. He says, I will rise again. And yet it hadn't sunk in. And they had different expectations. Nobody understood what was about to happen. And so Jesus tells this parable to lay out for them what really will transpire according to God's plan. So look at verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Now here I'm going to refer back to Matt's sermon on this. If you weren't here, you may want to go pull that up on the web and listen to it. It's important to understand why this very first statement of Jesus at the beginning of the parable caught the attention of the people. It's because they knew Herod's son, Herod the Great's son, Archelaus. Archelaus had a few years ago, after the death of Herod the Great, he had gone to Rome, anticipating that he would be named king over this Roman province after his father's death. But because Archelaus was a tyrant, the Jews sent a delegation to Rome opposing him, and instead of being named king, he was named tetrarch over Judea, and his brother Antipas was named tetrarch of Galilee. And later, because he was such a tyrant, Archelaus is going to be deposed by Caesar and sent to Gaul. He's exiled as far away in the Roman Empire as he could possibly get. And in place of this tetrarch, Caesar set up governors over Judea, a series of governors, one of whom was named Pontius Pilate. And much more to that story, but we don't have time to go into that deeply, but it's fascinating. So that's the background. The people knew, you know, when Jesus said a nobleman went to a far country to receive his kingdom, that's exactly what had happened with Archelaus. And just as with Archelaus, there was opposition. The delegation from the Jews who went to Rome to say, no, please don't make him king, right? So Jesus speaks of opposition here. He says in verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And surely that struck a nerve when he said that. All these people relating to the story of Archelaus. And even as they're in Jericho, Archelaus had built this fabulous palace in Jericho, and very likely as they're walking along, they're passing by, and all of this is in their mind. So they know very well the injustice that was imposed on them when Archelaus was given the rule over them, even over the opposition that they placed before Caesar. And maybe Jesus is the Messiah who will set things right. And we'll never again see some Roman Caesar setting a tyrant over us. But instead, Jesus lays out before them a different account of the Son of Man who will go to receive his kingdom from God the Father, but will return again to rule. So we need to understand parables. Matt has told us repeatedly that we have to be careful not to think of parables as allegories. An allegory is most often completely filled with symbolic meaning. Everything in the allegory has meaning. But in parables, usually there is one central meaning, one central focus message that we're to receive. And if we try to find symbolic meaning in every detail, we're just going to miss the important lesson that Jesus is teaching us. So Jesus gives us the parable of the minas here. Then later, later at the Mount of Olives before the crucifixion, he's going to share a very similar parable, the parable of the talents that you find in Matthew. I'm not going to go into the differences between the two, but there are several differences between the parable of the minas and the parable of the talents. The parable in Matthew was taught at a different place and time, but the core lesson of both of these parables is the same. It is faithful stewardship while we await his return. Now, if you're reading in the NASB, you may have a heading over this passage, and it may say, parable about money usage. But it's clearly about much more than that. Remembering that we're looking for the principal lesson to be drawn from the parable, I think you're going to see that it's all about being faithful with what he entrusts to us. Everything he entrusts to us. Okay? So let's turn back to the text. Look at verses 12 through 14. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Okay, now, we're going to camp on verse 13. I'll tell you now that this is where we're going to spend about 80% of our time this morning, is on this one verse. And so let's begin by considering the word that Jesus chooses in verse 13 to describe the servants. The word is slave. In the Greek, it is doulos. And absent a proper meaning of what it means to be a slave, we're going to miss the impact of the parable. And more importantly, we're going to miss the importance that it shows us, that it teaches us about God's will in our lives. In the New Testament, there are a number of words or expressions that are used to describe Christians. And you can think of a bunch of them. We're called sheep. We are branches on a vine. We are children of God. We're the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. We're salt and light. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are citizens of heaven. We're pilgrims and sojourners. And we're friends, friends of Christ. We're called all of those things. We're compared to soldiers and athletes. But you might be surprised to know that the word that is most often used in the New Testament to describe Christians is this word doulos, slave. The word Christian itself appears only 3 times. Doulos, slave, appears more than 40 times. In some translations, it's frequently translated as servant or as bond servant. In our passage today, some of you are using the NIV. Some of you are using the ESV. And if you are, you're going to see the word servant there. The NASB, on this occasion at least, correctly translates it as slave. The King James translates doulos as slave only one time in all of the New Testament. Everywhere else, the King James uses the word servant as opposed to slave. But be assured, doulos means slave. It always means slave. There are at least 6 words in the Greek to describe servants. But in extra-biblical writings, in the Greek, doulos is always and everywhere used to denote a slave. It is never used to describe a servant who is not a slave. It is always used to describe someone who is a possession of his master. So if you want to learn more about this little word doulos, and why it's sometimes translated incorrectly, I want to commend to you John MacArthur's excellent book, simply titled Slave. MacArthur says that translators have often substituted the word servant for slave to avoid a potential association with the type of abusive slavery that we understand from the Old South. That's not what a slave of Christ is. So if you want a translation that's always and everywhere translating doulos as slave, just a side note here, I'll commend to you a fairly new translation. It's the Legacy Standard Bible. The Legacy Standard is an updating of the New American Standard 1995 by a team from the Master Seminary. And one of the things they were very insistent about is that wherever the word doulos appears in the Greek, we will translate it correctly as slave, because that is the only proper definition. Okay, so Legacy Standard Bible, that's available in a print version. A lot of you, like I do, you use software for your Bible. If you're using YouVersion, this is an app. That has a little icon that says Holy Bible. Okay, you may not know it as YouVersion, but Holy Bible. That's a really amazing tool. It's been downloaded 500 million times and is used all over the world. They are using it as their tool to spread the Word of God for free. So you can pull down for free multiple translations of the scripture in English and in every other language of the world. But if you want to, and you're commonly using the NASB, for example, if you're reading along and you see servant, you know, if you have downloaded the Legacy Standard, then you can pull it up and say, oh, is this really to be translated as slave? So I commend to you both the Legacy Standard Bible, YouVersion, wonderful app. I've worked with those people, have a lot of respect for them and what they're doing. Okay, end of commercial. So again, the thing that I want you to understand is that this word slave is extremely consequential to our understanding of what Jesus is teaching us and what our attitude toward him needs to be. How is it, or how was it that the apostles saw themselves? Well, they saw themselves as slaves of Christ, and you see this repeatedly, often translated correctly. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Paul again in Galatians 1, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. In his instructions to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says, and the Lord's doulos, the Lord's slave, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ. Peter describes himself as a slave of Christ. Jude describes himself as a slave of Christ. So does John. So does James. Now think about that one for a second. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were the half-brother of Jesus Christ, you know, I would probably introduce myself as the half-brother of Jesus Christ. I'd probably have that on my business card. But James describes himself as a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just super Christians who are Christ's slaves. Paul makes clear in Romans 6 that we've all been bought with a price, set free from our slavery to sin to become slaves of the righteousness of Christ. Accounts of the early martyrs often find them refusing to identify themselves by name, but rather just saying, I'm a slave of Christ. Some of them had a little bit of fun with this, I think. They confused the Romans. Some would say, I am a slave of Caesar. but a Christian who has received his liberty from Christ himself. Or they would say, I am a free man, the slave of Christ. It so confused the courts that they'd often go to search out the records to find out if a man was really a Roman slave or not. The early church fathers often referred to themselves as slaves of Christ. In fact, to Christians of the first century, being a Christian was synonymous with being a slave of Christ. That's how they referred to themselves. That's how they considered themselves. It would have been inconceivable of them to think of themselves in any other way. I think many of us think of ourselves as Christ's servants, but we might shrink away from the concept of being called a slave. We associate slavery with the Old South, with forced service against one's will, enforced by unjust power and cruelty. But make no mistake about it, we are called to be Jesus' slaves. But our master is a loving master and a generous master, one who purchased us from our former master, a cruel master who was bent on our destruction. But Jesus purchased us, and the cost was high. He bought us with his own blood. He purchased us when we were enslaved to sin, and we were in effect on the auction block, and Jesus paid the price to redeem us out of slavery to sin at the cost of his own suffering and death. When we speak of being redeemed, that's the picture. We were redeemed. We were purchased by Christ, and now we belong to him. We're his. We're his possession, now and forevermore. And we shouldn't want it any other way. The price of our redemption was the very blood of Christ. So we were helpless in the grip of sin and on a pathway to eternal destruction, but he chose us. He picked us out of that line on the auction block, and he made us his own possession, his own slaves. And in doing so, here's the irony, we're set free. It's the great and wonderful mystery of our salvation that as we become slaves of Christ, we are set free. Free from the penalty of our sin. Free to become what God created us to be. As his possession, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And he promises to sanctify us, to purify us, to make us into the image of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 7:22, he tells us, for he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. In slavery to Christ, we are free to become what God created us to be as we're shaped into the image of Christ to the glory of God the Father. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 15. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But having now been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Now, Spurgeon was preaching from the King James, and as I've told you, in the King James, doulos is in all but one place translated incorrectly as servant. But here's Spurgeon. Spare us not the harsher word slaves. We were never free till we came under bonds to Jesus, and we grow in freedom as we yield to him. Paul said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, as if the hot iron of affliction had branded him with the name of Christ. Yes, we are the property of the Lord Jesus and not our own. We cannot somehow find words which will in all its fullness express our belonging to Jesus. We wish to sink into Jesus and to become nothing for his sake. Truly, he has called us friends, but we call ourselves his slaves. Servitude to Christ is perfect freedom, and in every respect we have found it so. We never expect to know perfect freedom until he has brought every thought, every conception, imagination, desire into captivity to himself. We have been bought with his money, and we cost him dear. We have also been born into his house by a second birth, and we are bound to him by indentures which we have gladly signed and sealed, and are ready to sign and seal again. Amen to Spurgeon on that. So, I really want to encourage you to see your identity as a slave of Christ. It's an image that's all throughout Scripture. We see it even in the Old Testament. It's wonderfully freeing to see yourself as the slave of Christ, as his possession. And when you understand that you're his slave, you really begin to understand what it means that he is your Lord and your master. So Christians are slaves of Christ. And being a slave is very different from being a servant, as we use the terms. Servant connotes someone who's hired to serve, who puts in his time for the boss each day, and then is on his own time. And I'm afraid that sometimes that's the way I treat Jesus. Compartmentalizing. I devote my quiet time, I devote certain times of worship and service to him, but the rest of the time it's about my agenda, about my plans, about my stuff. I tend, without realizing it, to compartmentalize my days. This amount of time is for the Lord, the rest is mine to manage. Sure, I want to be a moral and ethical person in all that I do, but these spheres beyond my quiet time are mine. No, they're not. It's not so. Not if you are a slave of Christ. All day long, in every aspect of my day, I am his slave. And he is my Lord in every sphere of my life. I'm his slave. And that is the most wonderful thing imaginable. You know, in the Roman world, a slave carried the honor of the household in which he belonged. If you were a slave in the household of Caesar, you were greatly honored. Many slaves would be held in higher honor than the free men that they might pass on the street because of the household to which they belonged. It's a gracious and glorious honor to be a slave and a member of the household of the Lord who is over all things. Okay, I'm not into tattoos. I'm a boomer, hence. Right? But I think that if I were, I would want a tattoo that says, Doulos Christou. Doulos Christou. Slave of Christ. As a reminder of who I am, my identity. Teenagers, do not go home and tell your parents that I said it was okay to get a tattoo. We are slaves, and Jesus is our Lord. He's our master. So let's talk about another word. We use Lord, and we use it often interchangeably with God or Jesus, and that's okay as long as we know what we're saying. But we only properly understand the word Lord when we understand that we are slaves. Jesus is Lord. That means he's my master. He has rightful claim to everything we are and everything that we have. When we call him Lord, we are reaffirming that we are his possession, available for his use however it pleases him and glorifies the Father. Jesus is not our buddy. He's not our co-pilot with us flying our plane where we want to go, but they're in the co-pilot's seat just to help us. No, he is Lord, and we are his slaves. And here's the problem. When we're not reminding ourselves that we are slaves of Christ, when we set aside his lordship, we immediately and every time are submitting to another lord. Every time. I'll quote that great theologian Bob Dylan. I won't do my Bob Dylan impersonation. I will spare you that. But Dylan once sang, "You're going to have to serve somebody." Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. So let's embrace our identity in Christ and proclaim with joy, "I am a slave of Christ, and he is my Lord, my gracious master." And another wonderful mystery about being a slave of Christ is that we're not only slaves, but we are, as God tells us, counted as sons and heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are the sheep of his pasture, led and protected by the Good Shepherd. We are all these things and more. But perhaps most important as we journey through life is to submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ as his possessions, as his slaves. Okay, so we have that idea of slaves, that one word out of verse 13. Let's go back to verse 13. "And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" So what's a mina? I'll remind you that it is a small piece of coinage. It is less than a talent. It is about 3 months' wages, a minimal amount of money. But who owned the slaves? The master, Jesus. Who owned the minas? The master, Jesus. And he entrusts what he owns to the slaves that he owns and says, "Do business with this until I come back." He's saying, "Get to work with this that I entrust to you. Use it for the purposes that will prosper me and please me." And we call that stewardship. And who do you think fed and clothed the slaves? The master. It's all his. They're his. What he provides for their needs, it's his. What he entrusts to them to use, his. In fact, Jesus is Lord over all. He is the sovereign King. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Abraham Kuyper famously said, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" I was going to put that up on a PowerPoint and just leave it up there through the whole sermon. I don't want you to miss that. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." It's not ours. That's what we've got to get into our heads and remind ourselves of every day of our lives. All I am, all I own, belongs to Jesus, my Lord. I am his bond slave, bought with a price. And throughout each day, I need to be considering, how can I use what he has entrusted to me for his glory? That's our purpose in life. That's his instruction that he gives to us in saying, I'm returning to the Father. Now, do business with this until I come back. So my greatest joy and ambition as his slave should be to please him with everything that I am and everything that I have. That's what a faithful slave does. Kuyper puts it this way. Wherever man may stand, whatever he may do, to whatever he may apply his hand, in agriculture, in commerce, in industry, or in his mind, in the world of art and science, he is, in whatsoever it may be, constantly standing before the face of his God. He is employed in the service of his God. He has strictly to obey his God, and above all, he has to aim at the glory of his God. That's the work of a faithful slave. So Jesus' message to his followers, in this one little verse is very important. I'm going away. I'm returning to the Father. As I go, you understand, you belong to me. It's your job to serve me. Until I return, you make use of whatever I give you to further my interests on earth and to please me. He entrusts some things of value to us, and he says, do business until I come back. Work with what I've given you. Don't neglect it. Don't mistakenly think it's yours to squander on pursuits that don't honor me. Don't use it in ways that dishonor me. Here's the great irony. When we take the gifts of God and use them for our own pleasures, we make a mess of things. And we fill our lives with sorrow and with disappointment. But when we take the gifts of God and use them for the Master's pleasure, he fills us with joy and with peace. So let's talk about the minus. How do we understand the minus? What is it that he has given to you and me? The better question is, what has he not given us? Everything we are, everything we have is his. Can you think of anything at all that you have that is not yours by God's gracious hand? Nothing. The Lord has given to every believer gifts and abilities by which we're to serve him out of love and respect. You can see Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. He's given to each of us each day a 24-hour day. He gives us financial resources. He gives us families. He gives us relationships. He gives us our daily bread. He gives us our homes, our health. He even gives us trials by his gracious hand. And in all of this, there is no room at all for pride. Humility grows as we see ourselves as slaves of the Master who has given us all that we have and all that we are. We need to literally see everything in our lives as his, simply entrusted to us temporarily to use according to his will. Until I return, he says, take account of what I've entrusted to you. Be productive with it. Use it in ways that please me. Don't squander it. And understand something else. Your stewardship of all that God has entrusted to you is your daily act of worship. Biblical stewardship is an act of worship. God wants us to acknowledge his ownership over everything by demonstrating faithful stewardship. We should worship God and seek his glory in all that we do as good stewards of everything that he has entrusted to us. So let's see how this understanding of our roles as slaves of Christ and stewards of the good gifts of our Master should play out. And I'd encourage you to ponder your own life and ask the Lord, how am I misusing what you have given me? How do you desire that I use the things that you've given me and entrusted to me? Reaffirm that he is Lord and that you're his slave. And put those questions to him in prayer and in your daily Bible study. But let me offer a few things. As a faithful slave, the question that we should be asking is less, what would Jesus do? It's a good enough question as it goes. But the faithful slave asks, what would Jesus have me do? What would Jesus have me do? What would he have me do with my time? What would he have me do with my resources, with my relationships? What would he have me do with my job and my retirement and my daily interactions with believers and unbelievers? And as his slaves, there are three broad areas in which we are to be stewards: our time, our talents, and our treasure. Each one of these is a gift of God, and he gives us all things to enjoy. It's good to enjoy them. They're his gifts, but they're also to be used for his glory. So let's talk first about our time. Time is a commodity. We talk about spending time, right? Spend it foolishly and it's gone. It's wasted. Can't get it back. You only had one shot at it. Invest it wisely for the Lord and it bears fruit. Each new day is your mina. It's a resource entrusted to you by God. Do you realize that each day you wake up, that it's a day that the Lord has given you, that it's a gift? He didn't have to, but he did. You didn't make the day, you were given it. A new day lies before you, and you have an unspoken choice. Will I walk this day as a faithful slave of Christ, pursuing the things that honor him, or will I just march along my own way without giving any thought at all to what pleases the Master? As each day begins, you should realize that you're never going to see it again. And you can resolve as you start that day, and I would encourage you to. But you know that it's a gift, that God wants you to use it well. And you can dedicate that day to him as a slave of Christ. It's a transforming thing to get up in the morning and turn to the Lord in a brief prayer and say, Lord, I proclaim all over again that you are my Lord and I am your slave. And guide me through this day so that I can bring you glory in it as a faithful slave. In the big things and in the mundane things of the day, seek to please your Master. Just remember that in all your interactions, you're representing him and his household as his trusted slave. See those interactions at work and at the store and at the doctor's office and, yes, even on the freeway. These are opportunities to reflect the love of Christ. And Jan has to talk to me on the freeway when someone pulls in front of me. I heard someone recently say, you know, when that happens, instead of laying on the horn and displaying your righteous indignation against that foolish driver who has inconvenienced you, instead, you ought to pray for that guy. Yeah. You know, seriously. We're to pray for our enemies. At that moment, I'm frankly seeing him as my enemy. Right? But bless the Lord as we bless those around us in his name. So in all our interactions, let us be faithful slaves. Time comes in small blocks like days, and it comes in big blocks like seasons of our lives. We have different seasons, and we have to steward our seasons well. And consider in the season that we're in or the season that we're about to enter how we're going to serve him. You're retired, or you're nearing retirement. Pray to God and give thought to the unique opportunities that the season of retirement provides. They're minas. Use them. The Matsons worked in the past with ground angels to give rides from the airport to people who are coming to the med center for treatment. It's a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel and pray with them. And a wonderful use of retirement. They're not doing that right now, but there are opportunities. Ground angels. Look it up. Robert Lancaster uses his talents in woodworking to bless others by right now building cradles for young parents. You have grandchildren? Build into their lives. Share your experience. Tell them what Christ has taught you in your life. Okay, most of you are not retired. You're in that long season of decades in the work world. That job of yours, God's gift. It's His provision. It's a mina. You're to honor Him daily in your work, in every interaction with your co-workers and your clients, and you're to work diligently every day. You're picking up a paycheck for 40 hours a week, put in 40 hours of work. Don't put in 30 hours and spend the rest of the time reading the news on the internet. Be faithful. Seek to profit the company that you're working for through honesty and hard work. Colossians 3:23, you know this. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Jesus whom you serve. Okay? You're a parent, that in that season of life when you've got kids under your roof, understand that the days that you have your children in your household are dwindling day by day. And don't squander what God's given you. Set them out purposefully to lead your kids into adulthood, well grounded in the faith, and accept your assignment to love and lead your wife, you men. Okay? Minas, entrusted to you, your responsibility before Christ as his slave. Okay, what about our youth? Hi, guys. Okay, so you guys are special. I I've hung around with a number of you on and off through the years. And those of you that know me well know how much I love you. Okay? So hear this. You're not exempt. When you accepted the free gift of salvation, you submitted to the lordship of Christ and you're his slave. That doesn't begin when you hit 21. It's now. Right now. So be faithful in this season of your life. Use that great and wonderful gift of your teen years to the glory of God. You've got schoolwork to do? Do it diligently. You have chores? Do them diligently. Ron McDonald used to, when Mark was a teenager, he would send him out to mow the lawn. And he would say, "Now, Mark, that's God's lawn. You get out there and you mow it with excellence. You know, you are serving the Lord when you go out there and mow the lawn. And do it with excellence to please the Lord." Young people, you have a part-time job. Do it diligently. Be honest and hardworking. Work as though working unto the Lord. You have parents? Yes, of course you have parents. Honor your father and mother. Learn that discipline of submission. Because you need to be submitted to Christ, your Savior. So God says, honor your father and mother. It's one of the big ten. Don't neglect it. Study God's word now. Don't wait until you're 21. Make the habit now. Study the Word of God, plant it deep in your heart. It will guide you and it will protect you in the challenges of adult life. Make the investments in faithful living now that will honor God with these years and will help you to become godly men and women of God. The season of life that you're in right now is not going to come again. See it as God's gift. Use it well. Use it for His glory. Be a good steward of it. Old people like me commonly say, youth is too precious a thing to have been wasted on the young. If we could go back, this is what we would seek to do. So we need to be good stewards of time. We need to be good stewards also of our talents. God blesses us each with different gifts. And we won't turn there, but you know that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 that we each have unique gifts that we're to use in the work of the church, blessing one another. So watch for those opportunities. Jump in and serve. Be faithful. Many of you are old enough and have been here long enough to remember Barbara Briles. And I always love to tell this story. I tell it in the newcomers class. You might have looked at Barbara and thought, this woman doesn't have a lot to offer. But she was remarkable. There wasn't a person in this church that didn't receive a birthday card from her every year with a special note. And you knew that if something was going on in your life and you needed prayer, she was praying for you. Precious, faithful slave of Christ. You have something to offer to God's church as well. And those talents that God has given you apply to the world around you too. You can serve your neighbors. You can pitch in and help a neighbor with a chore. And when he says thanks, you can say, God calls me to serve. Right? Give glory to God. Running out of time, let me speed up here. We're serving God also with our treasure. God provides for you. Each one of you has received revenue somehow this month. And it's God's money. He generously gives it to you. He blesses us abundantly. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And it is good to enjoy His gifts. God commanded His people in Israel to celebrate His goodness with feasts. Have a party. Celebrate the Lord. At the same time, acknowledging, calling on them to acknowledge that it was His provision, right? But continuing in 1 Timothy 6, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And then also 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What money you make is yours because He gave you the abilities that you have, and He gave you the job opportunity. As Israel honored God, the God of the harvest, with the first fruits, so you need to do the same. Now look, everybody's circumstances are different. Some can give more, some can give less, but the importance of understanding that you're a slave of Christ can't be ignored. You're a slave of Christ. All that you have is His. Whatever He calls you to steward, you need to be faithful. So let me be clear. If you are not purposeful in your giving, if it's an afterthought, if you take care of all your wants and needs, and then you give the Lord leftover crumbs, you're not being a faithful steward. You're failing to see that it's all His. It always has been. It's just entrusted to you to be used properly for His glory. So if that's you, you need to repent. And I want to encourage you to seek the Lord to direct you in your giving, to make it a priority to honor Him with first fruits and not with leftovers. You're His slave. All that you have is His. And He tells us to give as we've been prospered. So be a faithful slave. And if you don't, you're saying to God, this is mine. I'll use it as I please. Like Matt's salary and Austin's salary and Josh's salary. All the funds that go to pay the bills here to keep the lights on don't come out of thin air. They're given by faithful stewards out of gratitude to God. So you do your part and you be a faithful steward. As in all things, he calls us to steward. Using money for the Lord brings us true joy and contentment and peace. So, Jesus has told us to be fruitful with what he entrusts to us. With our time, with our talents, with our treasures. But he says, I'm coming back. And briefly, we were going to look at the king's interaction with his slaves. You know, thankfully, this was not the introduction as we get to the rest of the passage here. They're called to give an account for what they've managed and what he entrusted to them. And I don't want you to get bogged down in the fact that he gave minus to 10 slaves and we only hear from 3. This is just for illustration. Again, don't get bogged down in the details, but see the broader picture. The first has been a faithful steward. The Lord's mina has grown to 10 through the faithfulness of the slave. And notice that he takes no credit for himself. He says, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. The king gets all the credit, as he should. The slave is his, the mina is his, the tools, the talents, the opportunities the slave used, all the king's. The slave used what the master entrusted him to further the master's interest, and the reward he receives is unbelievably extravagant. Well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. That's how extravagant the Lord is with those who serve him. And to the second, he reports that the mina that the master gave him added 5 more, and he's rewarded with authority over 5 cities. But then comes the third servant. He didn't make use of the mina that was given to him. When he comes to the king, he makes excuses. He even tries to blame the king for his unfaithfulness. Master, here's your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you're an exacting man. You take up what you didn't lay down and reap what you didn't sow. And the king responds with sarcasm. He tosses the slave's words right back at him. He didn't say that he agreed with the statement of the unfaithful servant. He just took the words, the man's words, and used them to judge him. He said, by your own words, I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I didn't lay down and reaping what I didn't sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. There is no well done, good slave for this one. Instead, he's called worthless. What else do you call someone who isn't productive or something that isn't productive? It's useless, worthless. You've shown yourself to be unfaithful in my service. And then in verse 24, he turns to the bystanders. Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. There is no reward for this slave. Even that little mina is taken from him and given to the first slave. Hey, understand, believers will not be judged for their sins. Christ took that punishment once and for all. Thanks be to God. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means all. That each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We will appear before the judgment seat to receive rewards or to have rewards taken away. It's called the Bema seat. What rewards? What will that be? I don't know. We don't know. What we do know is that they're going to be completely out of proportion with our service to our master, as we see with the faithful slaves in this parable. We know that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. What a remarkable promise. And finally, let's talk about the other people in the parable. We've been talking about believers, but Jesus also addresses those who reject him. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we don't want this man to reign over us. These citizens refused to acknowledge the rightful rule of the king, and in fact, they hated him. Believers or non-believers are all God's creation. We're all a part of the dominion of Christ. Some are called to be his slaves. Others are slaves of sin, choosing their own way rather than to bend the knee and call Jesus Lord. But Philippians 2 tells us that when the king returns, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But to those who rejected the opportunity to surrender to his reign in their lives, here's what the king says in verse 27 of Luke 21. Oh, I'm sorry, 19. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning of verse 9, says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. So there's a choice to be made. Choose to continue as a slave to sin, and Jesus says eternal punishment awaits. So if you're here, and if you've been running from Jesus, rejecting his reign over your life, today's the day to surrender. You can. And you can accept the free gift of eternal life in Christ. He promises to forgive every sin, and impute unto you the righteousness of Christ himself. And he will redeem you from your bondage to sin. And he will make you his own possession, his doulos, his slave. And in slavery to him, he will set you free. In John 8:34, Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. But he continues, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Freedom in the slavery to Christ. Commit your life to Christ and then make him the focus of all your affections and commit to serve him and to please him. And then you're going to find your true purpose in life, even in the ups and downs and in the trials. And when you stand before the King, you too can hear, well done, good and faithful slave. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy toward us, for salvation through the blood of Christ. We thank you, Father, that Jesus looked upon us in our slavery to sin and redeemed us through his blood, that we might be called slaves of Christ. Only help us, Father, not to forget, not to walk away from your word and take up the reins in our lives, think that we are wise enough to choose our own path, to choose our own way and seek after things that are of this world, things that will simply burn up. But through the work of your Spirit, Father, remind us of the Lordship of Christ. Remind us that we are his possession, that we are his slaves. And grant to us through the strength of your Spirit that we might be faithful in all that you've entrusted to us, in stewarding your good gifts for your glory. And we pray, Father, that in so doing we will please you and we will hear on that day, well done, good and faithful slave. We pray these things in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.